Good morning. Before I begin, I want to thank my brother John for his labor over the last 4 weeks in study and in prayer and in the proclamation of the Word of God, leading us through the art and the gifting, the discipline of biblical counseling, and then leading us through three different sermons on the first 16 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a blessing, brother, to sit under your preaching. Thank you for your service. We look forward to you picking up again in the next verse, which is verse 17, a very powerful verse. So thank you again, brother, for your service. God bless you. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God is good. And all the time. Amen. So too at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. We are the Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, and it's wonderful to see you here this morning. Now, just as John had planned on picking up on the very next verse, and just as Calvin did also many years ago, we're going to pick up on the very next verse where we left off. As you know, we've been making our way through Jesus' portion of the high priestly prayer, where he prays for himself, and we have gone through the first four verses. And our next verse is verse 15, where he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so, to remind you of the context, this is where Jesus had just finished with the disciples in the upper room. He had already washed their feet. They had just had the Last Supper, and he was on his way out of the city, having left the upper room, on his way out of the city to cross the Kidron Valley. They were going to ascend the Mount of Olives, and he was going to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. There he would pray again, and there he would be betrayed by Judas. He'd be wrongly accused, falsely found guilty, wrongly sentenced to death. He'd be crucified. They would murder him. He would be buried. And praise God, that's not the end of the story. So to give you the context, that's where we're at. And that's where we're here in John 17, 1 through 5. And so, Remnant Reformed Baptist Church, please stand at attention as we read the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, complete, imperishable, God-breathed Word of God in John 17, 1 through 5. Let us tremble at his word. Hear the word of the Lord, for it is written. John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom you've given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we could gather together in your presence, that we could hear your word. Father, I pray that you give us ears to hear, that you focus our minds, that upon hearing this word, that we're changed by it, that your word accomplishes what you desire to the glory of your name. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. 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 You may be seated. So I want to tell you the take-home message right out of the gate this morning. The take-home message for this sermon is quite simply this. You have it on your outline. It is that Christ is for the glory of God the Father, and you are for the glory of Christ. And we're going to make that proclamation across 4 points and across several points of application. The first point we're going to point out is that Christ made a request to be glorified. Christ asked the Father twice in 5 verses for the Father to glorify the Son. We're going to see in our second point that Christ had the glory before the world even existed. That's what he proclaims in the last half of verse 5. Christ had glory before even the world existed. And when Christ's work on this earth was finished, he was taken up in glory, and he is seated now in glory. And lastly, the fourth point that we're going to make is that salvation, your salvation, is for his glory. We will finish with several points of application of what it looks like to live for the glory of God. Now, we should understand what this word glory means. This word glory. In the original language, it's doxa. Doxa. I'm not quite sure if I've pronounced that correctly. But it's doxa. It means to give praise, to give high honor, to hold in high regard. When we give glory to God, that's what we do. And with regards to it, glory being an attribute, when we refer to the glory of God, or when we refer to Jesus' glory, we are talking there about the summation or the culmination of all of God's attributes. His love, his grace, his mercy, his sovereignty, his power, his righteousness, his justice, and yes, his wrath, his jealousy for his glory. All of those things, the summation, the collection of all those things point to the glory of God. Now, I want to proclaim to you from the very beginning, before we actually begin, that Christ always had his glory. And when he came down off of that throne and he was incarnate into the flesh of a baby's body, he did not lose his glory. He willfully veiled it in human flesh. He was still 100% God. He was also 100% man. He didn't lose that glory. He simply willfully allowed it to be veiled. Okay, we've got to keep that straight right out of the gates. Okay, so moving on to the very first point that we want to make. Christ, from the very beginning, he asked the Father to be glorified. Go back to John 17. Look at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." There's a request. He's asking the Father for him to be glorified. Look at verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me." So two times in five verses, the Son asked the Father to glorify Jesus. Now, does that seem like a self-righteous request? Does that seem awfully self-servant? Is that a selfish request? Is that narcissistic? We would do well to remind ourselves who we're dealing with. This is God. Yes, he's 100% man, but he's still 100% God. There is nothing selfish about his request. Look at the second half of verse 1. And we'll look at the second half of verse 5 to see his motivation in asking for him to be glorified. Go back to verse 1. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son." There's the request. Why is Jesus asking to be glorified? Read the rest of the verse. "That your Son may glorify you." That's not selfish whatsoever. His motivation is simply that the Father would be glorified. The means by which the Father would receive that glory, the means by which the Father would be glorified, is through the Son. And we're going to talk about that here in just a second. So that's in verse 1. Let's look at the second request in verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me." If any one of us were to say that in front of other people, we would seem narcissistic. We would seem arrogant. We would seem self-righteous. We would seem selfish. But again, Jesus is God. This is not a selfish request. We see that in the second half of this verse. Why? Because he wants to be glorified in the presence of the Father. He wants to be restored to communion into the same position that he had with the Father before the world existed. Is that not what the verse says? Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is not selfish in this request. It's all about God and the glory that God the Father has. The Son wants to be glorified so that he can glorify the Father. The Son wants to be glorified, and that means he would be back in the presence of the Father and the Father's glory. Above all else, the Son desires communion, unity with God the Father. Now remember when this happens. This happens immediately after the Lord's Supper on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has not yet been crucified. But he is a part of that covenant that we spoke about this morning, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that man would be saved when Christ would die and would be resurrected and ascended. And when you're a part of that plan, when you're God and you make that plan, you don't need a plan B. There's only plan A. And so he looks ahead to that time when he would be crucified, when he'd be buried, when he'd be resurrected and ascended. And through all of that, Christ is saying, glorify me only so that you can be glorified. And then bring me back into your presence of glory, that same glory that I had with you before the world began. And this is the first point that we're going to see in today's sermon. Christ's request to be glorified. We see his motivation. We see in John 8:54, where Christ says, if I glorify myself, then my glory is for nothing. I don't need to glorify myself. The Father glorifies me. So you see how that relationship works. The Father will glorify the Son, and in the Son's glorification, he points all the glory back to God the Father. I don't know if we have any football fans in here, but if you watch much football, or if you at one point in time in your life, like me, I know I no longer watch it, but I'd watch football. And as far as the offensive unit goes, the biggest divas on the field typically were the wide receivers, right? They wanted all the fame. They wanted all the attention. They were open every single play. They wanted the ball every single time. Why? Because they themselves, typically, stereotypically, they wanted all the glory, right? They make an amazing catch. They score a great touchdown. They get all the glory. But somebody had to throw that ball. He didn't throw it to himself and then run down and make an amazing catch, right? That's what it looks like for man to seek his own glory. But that's not what we see here in Christ. What Christ does, to play out this pitiful analogy, Christ makes an amazing catch. But he does not accept any glory for himself. He gives all the attention back to the one who threw it to him. He gives it back to the one who sent him. He glorifies God the Father. He didn't come to glorify himself. He came only to glorify the Father. And this is what we see in John 8:54. The Father glorifies the Son. If the Son were to glorify himself, his glory would be nothing. In Acts 3:13, it is written in Acts 3:13 that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So it's God the Father who glorifies the Son. The Son doesn't glorify himself. This is not a selfish request. Hebrews 5:5. We read in Hebrews 5:5 where it is written, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Christ did not establish his own high position that was appointed by the Father for him to hold. So Christ did nothing to glorify himself. We read in John 7:16 and John 8:26 that the Son, he spoke the Father's words. He's directing everything back to the Father. We read in John 6:38 through 39 that the Son came to do the Father's will. In John 10:17 and 18, we read the same thing. The Son came to do the Father's will. So this is not the Son performing miracles and saying great things and doing great things so that he can get the glory when he catches that touchdown pass. Every single time he gets any sort of attention, he gives all the credit and the honor and the praise to the one who sent him. The Son is about the Father's glory, not his own. Jesus is all about the Father's glory. It's as if he were up on a stage giving a solo performance, and it was dark, and all the spotlights are on Jesus alone in his earthly ministry, even in his crucifixion. What Christ does through his words, what he does through his actions and his attitudes, he takes a giant mirror and he takes that spotlight off of him and he directs it back up to the Father who sent him. He's not about his own glory. He's about the Father's glory. And we see this in the very request he makes when he says, glorify your Son. Because his motivation is that the Son would glorify the Father. Glorify me in your presence, because it's with your glory that I long to be in communion with. Christ is all about the Father's glory. And how is this to happen? This was going to happen through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. This is the essence of what John 17:1 says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How does the Son do that? Scripture teaches that when he is raised up, he will draw all men to himself. Christ as Savior gets glory, but he turns all of that glory to glory for the Father in his crucifixion. He gets glory with the resurrection. This is what we see in John 17:5. Remember, he's not even gone to the Garden of Gethsemane yet. He's not been betrayed yet. He's not been crucified. He's not been murdered yet. And he's saying, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's looking past all of that. He's looking past the crucifixion, looking past the burial to the resurrection and the ascension, where he would be rightly placed back on his throne of glory, in the presence of the glory of God. This is not a selfish request, but Christ requests that he be glorified so that he can turn all of that glory into glory for God the Father. We see in Acts 3:13 that Christ was glorified in his death. And when he was resurrected and ascended, God the Father, the Holy Spirit who raised him, gets that glory. We see the manifestation of that request played out in Hebrews 2:9. But we see him for a little while, Hebrews 2:9, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, and was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory because of what he suffered in death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In John 12:41 through 50, we see the manifestation of the Father giving glory to the Son in John 12:41 through 50, where it is written, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. So the implication here is that when men confess Christ Jesus as their Savior, God gets the glory for that. The Pharisees didn't do that because they feared man rather than God. And they sought for the approval of man rather than for God. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, does not believe in me, but in him. See how he's directing attention back to the Father. Him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. Look how Jesus shines that spotlight back on the Father. I have come as a light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative. I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment. He has spoken the words as he's commanded by the Father as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So we see the manifestation of Christ's request to be glorified played out in the death and resurrection, burial, resurrection and ascension of Christ Jesus. There are other ways that his request was honored. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and he needed to be strengthened, what did God the Father do? He sent angels to strengthen him so that Christ would have the strength to go on throughout this. That shows that God the Father meets all of our needs. He is our sustainer. And before Pilate, when Pilate comes out and he proclaims, I find no guilt in this man, God the Father is glorified in that. God the Son is glorified in that. Christ made the request for the Father to glorify the Son. And when Pilate says, I find no fault in this man, Christ is glorified. Because the truth and reality that he truly was without fault, without sin, without spot, stain, wrinkle, or blemish was being proclaimed. And it could not be denied. What about the thief on the cross, his repentance? A man who had led his entire life up to the very last moments of his life, who just moments before were reviling Christ along with the other criminal. In a moment, he turned on a dime because of God's saving grace, and he proclaims Christ as King. Christ got glory in that moment. The Father honored the Son to glorify Christ. What about the tearing of the veil? No man could accomplish that feat unnoticed, and it ripped from top to bottom. That speaks of the power of the death of what had just happened in Christ. Christ is glorified in the tearing of the veil. What about the confession of the centurion? This was an enemy. And when Christ died and breathed his last, do you know what the centurion said? Surely this was the Son of God. Christ was glorified when he was crucified and when he died. What about his burial? Was he buried in a poor man's tomb? No, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. He entered this world in meek and a lowly manger. And he went out of this world in a rich man's tomb. Christ was glorified. The Father glorified Christ. The Father honored Christ's request to be glorified even in his burial. And when he was resurrected, there was victory. O death, where is your sting? The Father glorified the Son in the resurrection. And when he ascended, he was taken up in clouds of glory. The Father glorified the Son. And where is he now? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God, at the right hand of glory, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see how this works? Christ is glorified in these things, but in every single aspect, he turns that glory and directs it back to the Father who sent him. This is not a selfish request. This is done to the glory of God. Now, if the Father glorified the Son by lifting him up to die, how much more did the Father glorify the Son by exalting him on high? If the Father glorified the Son by allowing him, by killing him, allowing him to be buried when he was innocent, how much more did the Father glorify him by raising him from the grave, defeating sin, defeating this world, and defeating the enemy? And how much more did God the Father glorify the Son by seating him at the right hand of God? He did all this by glorifying the Son in his death. And this is what the Son asked for in John 17:1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And once he was murdered, Jesus also made a request in John 17:5. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And that brings us to our second point, that Christ had glory before the world even existed. Before the world even existed. This is what he proclaims in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Now, if Jesus had glory before the world existed, Jesus had to have been there before the world existed. We will talk as we move on throughout the next several months about the co-eternality of Jesus. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father, and they are co-eternal with the Spirit. They all are eternal. They were before the world existed. Genesis 1:1. What are the first three words? In the beginning. Everybody knows that phrase. That's very commonly known to us. The first three words in the Bible. In the beginning, God. Don't you know that the people at this time, when John was written, when Jesus was speaking these words, do you think they were familiar with Genesis 1:1? Do you think they were familiar with that phrase, in the beginning, and what that alluded to? Do you think that they were familiar that before the world ever existed, there was God, and there was only God? Turn to John 1:1. I want you to see that Christ had glory before the world existed. John 1:1, where it is written, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we see in later verses down in 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is the Word? Jesus. And when John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pins this gospel, he knows very clearly that when he uses those words in the beginning, that that phrase would immediately trigger everyone's minds back to the very beginning in Genesis. So John is quickly, right out of the gates in his gospel, he is proclaiming the eternality of God, that before anything ever existed, there was God, and there was God the Father and God the Son, who was the Word. Now let's look at this a bit more closely. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When you look at this word with in the original language, it's pros or pros. And that's important because in the original language, there are six or seven different words for that one word with. But with this particular word in the original language, pros or pros, what it actually means is an intimate proximity, right? I am with you guys right now. But you are with your husband in quite a different context. That's a much more intimate proximity. That's a much more intimate relationship. It speaks of an interface with. It speaks of reciprocity. Whatever one feels towards one, the other feels towards the other. It's a reciprocal relationship. So that is so important, because when we read this word, the word was with God. That doesn't mean his just physical being was there. It means he was there with God in close, intimate relationship, in a relationship of unity, in a relationship of oneness, as if they are truly one essence. All of that is communicated in that word with. So if God the Father was before the beginning of the world, and he had glory as creator, Christ also was with him in the beginning of the world, before the beginning of the world, and had glory with the Father. He's co-eternal, and he has glory with the Father. Now let's move on in this phrase. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when we study this phrase, that last part of verse 1, the Word was with God, in the original language, the word order is actually different. It does not read in the original language, the Word was with God. The Word was God. It means God was the Word. Doesn't that hit your ears a little bit differently? The Word was God, or God was the Word. There's an emphasis on the deity of Christ from the very beginning as the Word. God was the Word. And when we move down to verse 14, we see that the Word became flesh. We've just identified who this Word is. It's Christ, and he became flesh, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The apostles saw the glory of God when the glory of God took on flesh. When that Word became flesh, he demonstrated, he displayed his glory. Now remember, he's 100% man, he's 100% God. There's the hypostatic union there that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. So he did not fully display his glory. But we have moments, the apostles had moments where they could see the glory of God on display. Think of the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8, we can read about the transfiguration where Christ went up with his three apostles, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured into his full glory. And do you remember what happened? They were absolutely terrified. Who was with Christ when he transfigured into his glory? Moses and Elijah. Moses, who represents the law, and Elijah, who represents the prophets. So the way that we often sum up what the Old Testament is by saying the law and the prophets. Do you see the symbolism here? You have the law and the prophets that all point to who Christ truly is. When he transfigures into the glory of God. They got a peek of Christ's glory in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. What about Saul's conversion in Acts 9? We can read about that in Acts 9. Saul was actively on his way, en route to persecute and kill and murder more Christians. And he had an encounter with Christ in Christ's full glory. Saul didn't ask Jesus into his life. He didn't say a prayer and request that Christ comes into his heart. Christ showed up in his full glory, and he knocked Saul flat on his rear end. And he was blinded for 3 days. That's the strength of the glory of God. And Christ had this glory before the world existed, and he had this glory before he was even incarnate. What about on the island of Patmos? John in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right? In Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, John, who had previously seen Christ's glory in transfiguration, so he had had been acclimated to it just a bit, right? He was known as the one that the apostle loved, so he had assurance of salvation. But when Christ appears in his full glory before the eyes of John, what does John do? He falls on his face as though dead. Because that's the power of the glory of Christ. And he didn't just have it in the New Testament. He had it in the Old Testament as well. There's such a thing as a theophany. Theophany. That's a manifestation to some extent of the glory of God. Did Moses have an experience with that? Exodus 3. He was out in the desert and he saw a bush that was on fire, but the thing wasn't burning. It was not consumed, and God spoke. Christ was in that glory, speaking through that bush. There's another example of a theophany. In Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were tossed into a fiery furnace. And yet there was a fourth figure who appeared as the Son of Man. Christ's glory was on display. And there's another example, the pre-incarnate Jesus on his throne of glory that John writes about in 12:41. In John 12:41, John writes this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, who is John saying Isaiah saw in his glory and spoke about? He's talking about Jesus. We can see that in verse 38 and 39. So if you go back, John 12:41 points us directly back to Isaiah 6. Turn back to Isaiah 6. I want you to understand that Christ has glory now. He's seated in glory, that he was ascended in glory, that he was resurrected in glory. You need to understand that when Christ was crucified, he was glorified, but he also had that glory before the world ever existed. And he had that glory in the time of the Old Testament. And there were times when the prophets and the people of Israel got just a glimpse of the glory of God. And Isaiah was one of those prophets that saw it in Isaiah 6, where it is written, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Isaiah saw Jesus. Jesus is the one who Isaiah saw on this throne. Jesus is the one who the seraphim worship, covering their eyes and covering their feet, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. Some translations say specifically in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. It removes the pronoun and put his name in there so that there is no question. There are additional scriptures that speak to Jesus having the very glory of God. In Hebrews 1:3, we can read about the radiance of the glory of God. In Hebrews 1:8, we can read of an Old Testament scripture that is quoted there where God the Father refers to God the Son, and he calls God the Son God. In Colossians 1:15-20, we can read about how Jesus Christ is the very image of the invisible God. He's the fullness of God in which it is pleased to dwell in his body. Colossians 2:9, we read where Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity, that the fullness of deity dwells in Christ's body. In James 2:1, depending on what translation you have, Jesus Christ is referred to simply as the Lord of glory. So Christ has all the glory that God the Father has. And he had it before the foundation of the world, before the world ever existed. This is what he meant in John 8:58. My brother brought it up this morning in Bible study. And this is something that he said for which the Pharisees wanted to kill him. In John 8:58, where he looks at them and he tells them, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's a direct claim to deity and a direct claim to the glory that is in the fullness of God. So Christ had this glory before the world ever existed. And he told us as much in John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. In verse 1. And in verse 5, he says, now glorify me with your presence, in your presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Christ had this glory before the world ever came into being. So he had it before. He displayed it in moments and in glimpses throughout his life. That glory was manifested in his death, and it was manifested in his resurrection and his ascension, because Christ was taken back up in glory, and he's now seated in glory. We can read about this in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Christ was taken up in glory. What else would you expect for the King of Kings, who had fulfilled and completed the work the Father gave him to do? That must have been quite a ride. He entered this world as a meek and lowly lamb, born into a manger. Whether it's an actual stable as a barn, or it was more of a room that people conserved to house their animals. The principle's the same, a meek and lowly birth. But he was taken up in glory. And he sits now in glory. And brothers and sisters, you've got to know, as Revelation teaches, he's coming back riding on the clouds from heaven. Acts 1:9 talks about this glory in the form of a cloud, that Christ, after the apostles had heard the great commission to go out into all the world and make disciples of men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Christ went up on a cloud, and it was a cloud of glory. So Christ was taken up. He was ascended in glory, and now he's there at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated in glory. He's seated in glory. Look at Mark 14:62. Mark 14:62. This is Jesus after he'd been betrayed by Judas. He'd been arrested, and now he stands before the council to give an account of who he is. And in Mark 14:62, in 61, he is asked by the high priest, are you the Christ, the Son of Blessed? You know, Christ remained silent many times when he was asked, because he did not need to defend himself. And in verse 62, Christ says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. Notice that P is a capital P. Christ is seated on the throne of glory at the right hand of God. But that's not all he says. When he comes back, he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. He came the first time to save. He's coming the second time to damn sinners to hell. And he's going to ride on a cloud of fire from heaven to do it. That's glory. That's glory. We see it in Luke 22:69. Luke 22:69, where it is written, from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we see that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 12:2, we see that Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Acts 5, verses 30 and 31, we see that Christ, God raised Jesus, whom man had killed by hanging him on a tree. But God exalted him at his right hand. God exalted Christ Jesus, this one that had been crucified, whom man killed. He exalted him at the right hand of God as Prince and as Savior. A prince is one who rules. A prince is one who is in a position of authority, like he is the King of Kings, but he's also the Lord of Lords. Christ has authority over your life. Are you living that way? Because if you're not living as if he's the Lord over your life, he's not your Savior. That's why this specifies that he is exalted as Prince and as Savior. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 makes this same point, that Christ is seated at God's right hand, that he's seated in the places far above all rule, above all rule, above all authority, above all power and dominion, and above every name that is named. That's authority. And Christ is exalted to that place. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 teaches the truth that God exalted Christ to the highest place, giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's exalted as Prince and as Savior, as one who's above all authority and power and dominion. He has power, sovereign power over all, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when they do that, look who gets the glory. In verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is seated in glory as we speak. Now, what does it mean to be seated in glory? He's seated. He came, the Father gave him a job to do, going back to the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And he came, and we already proclaimed in John 17, 4, I've accomplished the work that you've given me to do. And he proclaimed that in John 19, 30, in his dying breath, when he gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He gave it up in his authority, and he proclaimed, Tetelestai, a shout of victory that the work is finished. It's complete. And that's a battle cry of victory. And as a victor, he is now seated on his throne of glory. Notice, he's not anxious. He's seated. He's not worried. He's seated. He's not pacing the floor like a father waiting for his teenage daughter to get home from her first date. He's seated. And he's seated in victory, having accomplished the work the Father gave him to do. You know, when a king would go out to battle, and he would win that battle, and there would be victory there, when he came back, he was seated in victory on his throne. When you play high school basketball or other sports, football, it happens most often in basketball. And it's senior night, and it's your last home game that you're ever going to play at that school. Typically what they do, they bring the seniors out towards the very end of the game. Why? So they could be seated in some sense of glory. Because those there will give them honor and praise for the work they have done. Guys, we do the same thing for Super Bowl champions, right? Or World Series champions. People will flock the city streets, and they'll have parades, and there will be the confetti and the whole nine yards. And the players, well, oftentimes they're standing as they ride the float, but oftentimes they will sit in victory to receive the honor and the praise from the work that they have done. This is the essence. And of course, it doesn't even compare to the glory that Christ has seated on his throne. But this is what it means to be seated. And he's seated at the right hand of God as a victor with power, one who's above all rule and authority and dominion. He's seated in honor. He rules as a sovereign king. Read Psalm 2. Look how threatened Christ is by the kings of this world. Scripture teaches that he looks down upon them and he scoffs at them. He scoffs at them. This is what it means for Christ to be seated in His glory. So He had glory before the world ever existed. He displayed glimpses of His glory through His life. He was glorified when He was crucified. And He received glory when He was resurrected. He ascended in glory, and He's now seated in glory. And your salvation is for His glory. And He's a jealous God. He is jealous for His own glory. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand that if we are saved, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures, the truth that is proclaimed in the Word of God alone, for the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. Jonathan Edwards said that you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You've heard us say that several times before. What kind of glory are you going to get in contributing sin to your salvation? None. He saved you when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He regenerated you. Before that, you didn't even have the capacity to believe. You could not believe on your own. You could not choose Him. He chose you. And the Holy Spirit took out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh that He could mend so that you would desire to want Him. And brothers and sisters, if you have been saved, if you've been regenerated in that way, that's only for His glory. You did nothing to contribute to that. But if you have been saved, there will be evidence of that salvation. Do you have a new relationship with Christ? Or does your relationship today look like the exact same relationship you had 15 years ago? If it does, I'm sorry to tell you, you probably don't have a relationship with Christ, because this Word is alive and active, and the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth. And the good work that God began in you, He will bring to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He will grow you in sanctification. That's why we are instructed to do our part to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Do you have a new relationship with Christ? Do you have a new relationship with the Word? Or is the little devotional desk calendar that you have that you read in 2 minutes with the Scripture at the bottom of the page to satisfy the critics, is that the extent of how much time you spend in the Word? Do you have a relationship with the Word? Do you have a new relationship with the Word? If you do not, you do not have a new relationship with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I hate to tell you, but it's probably the most loving thing I can tell you. If that describes you, odds are you're either being disobedient or you're not saved. Do you have a new relationship with the Word? Do you have a new relationship with prayer? What does your prayer look like? A quick prayer before you go to bed? A quick prayer before you eat? Are you growing in the discipline of prayer? Look, we all have got work to do, right? I can grow in these areas too. But if your prayer life looks the exact same as it did 15 years ago, even 2 years ago, brothers and sisters, you're either being disobedient and you will give an account for that, or you are not saved. You do not have a new relationship with Christ. Do you have a new relationship with your spouse and your kids? Are you displaying fruit of your salvation? Are you bearing fruit of salvation? Or are you the exact same person you were 15 years ago before you were saved? If you're a new creation, there's no way you could be the same person. And if you've reached that spot of complacency, you're in danger. You better wake up. Because He works in us to grow us in sanctification. And of course, we're going to climb and we're going to reach moments where we do this, but the overall direction of our life will increasingly conform us into the image of Christ, not remain stagnant. And if you're stagnant, wake up. Because odds are, you are either being disobedient and you'll give an account for that, or you are not born again. Do you have a new relationship with sin? With sin. Have you gotten any better at taming your tongue? Have you gotten any better at not losing your temper? Do you have any more control of those thoughts in your mind? Are you able to take captive every thought for Christ? Are you able to control your eyes so that you don't lust? Not perfectly, but better than what you were a few years ago? Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a new relationship with sin, odds are you are not saved. It's time to wake up. He didn't come off of his throne of glory for no reason. He didn't willfully endure the shame of the cross and go to the cross joyfully for no reason. He did not allow them to murder him for no reason. He didn't allow them to bury him for no reason. He came to save his people, and his people will be saved. And if you are saved, it's high time to start working with the Holy Spirit in a synergistic work to work out your salvation, bearing fruit. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. And if you continually deny that and you remain stagnant and unchanged and complacent and you're satisfied because you've reached a certain height, but now you're on a plateau, wake up. I love you. That's why I'm telling you to wake up. If that describes you. Because Christ will not see his glory given to any other. Not to your sin, not to your anger, not to your temper, not to your tongue, not to the anxious thoughts that you have, not to your lust. He's jealous for his glory. And he is glorified when his people are saved. Where's my notes? Look at 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. Our brother had been walking us through this chapter. The men's group has been studying this epistle for quite a while, so we're familiar with the context, right? These elect were in exile from persecution. They were reminded of their identity in the assurance of salvation by God's foreknowledge and love and election. And then they are given a command to be holy, for he is holy. And look what happens in verse 20, 21. Speaking of Christ, who was without blemish or spot. Christ was known before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of his people. That's the you. That's the elect. Who through him, through Christ, are believers in God. Did you catch that? It's subtle, but the only way you believe in God is through Christ. Your faith is a gift that God the Father has given you, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit so that you were able to believe in him. You get no glory for that. But when you are saved and you live as one who's saved, growing in sanctification, Christ gets glory. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God gave the Son glory. He honored his request so that by your faith, your hope is in God. That's your salvation. It's for the glory of Christ. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. I'll read it to you. You don't have to turn there. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Did you know that if you have responded to this effectual call from God, it's effectual because if he has called you, you will come. You will come. And in that call, he's telling you that you will be taken up to his kingdom and partake in his glory. Your salvation is unto his glory. And you'll get a taste of that. 2 Corinthians 4:6. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is your salvation. The knowledge of God as it's manifested in the face of Christ. And that's why the Father sent the Son to reveal knowledge of who God is to you, so that in that knowledge, you would be saved. We could read the rest of the high priestly prayer. Christ explains that when he says, "I have manifested your name to them. I have shown them who you are, and they have believed." He's talking about knowledge of God and what it means in terms of eternal life and salvation. Is that not what he proclaims in verse 3? John 17:3, "And now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Romans 9:19-24. Remember, Christ is all about the glory of the Father, and you are about the glory of Christ. And we see this in Romans 9:19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But you, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use? You were made for a purpose, either to honor God or to dishonor God. If you're his people, if you're his elect, if you are chosen before the foundation of the world, you are made to honor him. If you're not, you will be used to dishonor him. But guess what? He gets glory in either circumstance. Your salvation, or lack thereof, is for the glory of God. Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Your salvation is for his glory. You did nothing to earn it. He did all the work, and he gets all the glory for it. Don't you know that's the very reason why he created you? Isaiah 43:7 says, "Whom I created for his glory." You were created for his glory. Isaiah 43:7. So we see where Christ made a request to be glorified, but it was really truly just so that the Father could be glorified. We see where Christ had glory before the foundation of the world, before the world existed. And we see where Christ was taken up in glory, and he's seated as a victor in glory, as sovereign prince and savior. And we have seen where your salvation is only for his glory. So how do we apply this to our lives? What does it mean? What does it look like for us to glorify God in our day-to-day lives. Well, in John 13:31, we see that as soon as Judas left the upper room to go betray Jesus, you know what Scripture says? Jesus at that point in time was glorified. Have you ever been betrayed by one who was close to you, as one who loved you? Have you ever been betrayed by somebody like that? How you respond in that betrayal and suffering can glorify God. When we suffer well, when we trust in the Lord, when things are going terribly and we want to abandon the plan, when we want to abandon His path of righteousness, the path He's laid before us, and we don't do it, if we continue in obedience, walking with the Holy Spirit, we glorify God. We can glorify God when we're betrayed and when we suffer. We can glorify God in our prayer. In John 14, 13 through 14, we see where Jesus says that when you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And God will be glorified. Prayer is not moving God's will into alignment with yours. Prayer is moving you under God's will. And when you living in God's will, and when you desire God's will, God is glorified. And one practical way we can do that is how we pray. Let your will, not mine, be done. Jesus exemplified that for us in John 14, 13, and 14. He exemplified that for us when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let your will, not mine, be done. In John 15, 8, a third way that we can glorify God is by bearing fruit. We've already talked about this a little bit. To show ourselves as a disciple, as an ambassador, how cognizant are you when you go to work? How cognizant are you when you are out in public at a restaurant or a grocery store? How cognizant are you at home with your spouse or your kids that you are an ambassador of Christ? Is that on the forefront of your mind? That everything you do will either glorify God or it will thank you. Disappoint God. We are to be conformed to His image. Whether you like it or not, if you are His people, you are a magnet. And with your attitudes, your actions, with your words, with your deeds, you either draw people to the cross or you push them away. Bear fruit and show yourself as His disciples, and you will glorify God. What about asking to be placed in a position of glory? Is that not what Christ did? Glorify me? Check your heart. Listen to me carefully. It's okay to ask God to be placed in a position that you will glorify Him, as long as that's your motivation. If your motivation is to be placed in a position of authority or power or notoriety so that you get the glory, brother and sister, check yourself. He's jealous for His own glory. But it's okay. Look, if as a church we ask for God to glorify this church only so that we could glorify Him, that's okay. But if we say, Lord, glorify us so that we can grow bigger and we can have a larger building and we can have nice carpet or whatever, we're in a dangerous spot. Check your heart. But if your motivation is only to glorify God, it's okay to be asked to be glorified in the same way that Christ was. But remember, how was Christ glorified? He was killed. So watch your hearts and check your motivation. What about using God-given gifts to serve His kingdom? We can read about this in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. I'll turn there. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. as each has received, listen to this carefully, because we are the body of Christ. Every single person here is a member of a body, and every member has a function. Not all of us could be elbows. Sometimes in a church body, you have somebody who's serving as a rear end who wants to be the head. Oftentimes that ends pretty badly. You have a purpose in this body, and it's not assigned by me. It's not assigned by God. It's assigned by God. And you are to use your God-given gifts to serve his body and his kingdom for his glory. And brothers and sisters, if you are not doing that, you are in sin. As each has received a gift, use it. Use it to serve one another as good stewards, somebody who's going to take good care of, manage well that gift of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him serve as one who speaks. Oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? So that in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Use your God-given gifts to glorify God. Listen. If you're an encourager, if you have the gift of encouragement, and you are not actively looking for opportunities to encourage, and you do not encourage, you are in sin. If your gift is service, and you are not actively serving, you are in sin. If your gift is hospitality, and you are not using that gift for hospitality, brothers and sisters, you are in sin. If your gift is prayer, you're a prayer warrior. Now listen, everybody has the gift of prayer. We all have a potpourri of gifts, each gift to greater or lesser degrees, okay? So if you don't think you have the gift of prayer, that's not an excuse not to pray. We all are to pray. But if you have a special gift of prayer and you're not actively seeking people to pray for, to lead in prayer, brothers and sisters, you are in sin. If you've been given a gift by God, he didn't give it to you for no reason. You're to be a good steward of it, and you are to use it for his glory. These are practical ways that we can apply these truths to our lives. Christ was all about the glory of the Father, and you, in your salvation, and in your gifting, and in your service, are to serve for his glory. This high priestly prayer was given towards the very end of his life and the very end of his time together with his disciples. And if they were listening, they would have been taught some very good theology. Brothers and sisters, we can be encouraged that our Savior, the one who came down off of his throne to save his people, that he died, and even in his death, he was glorified. The worst thing that could possibly happen to him, the Father turning his back on him, in that whole work, he was glorified. When he was buried and resurrected, when he was ascended in glory. He's seated now as Prince and as Savior, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as one who has all sovereign power over all authority and all dominions. And he's seated in glory. This should be a wonderful encouragement for us. And we need to be reminded that he gave all of that up, at least in terms of having it veiled with human flesh, so that he could come down and save you. Now we are to live for his glory. And he didn't leave it, that task, to ourselves to accomplish. He gave us his Holy Spirit. the same power who rose him from the dead. You have, if you're his, living in you. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us work with the Holy Spirit, yielding our lives to the Holy Spirit, surrendering, living as a slave to the Holy Spirit, and so glorify God. Let he who has an ear hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you so loved us before the foundation of the world, that with your covenant of redemption, with the covenant of grace, you sent your Son who would veil his glory that he had with you before the foundation of the world to die for us, who had no sin, he who became sin, died for us, so that when we are saved, when we confess before men, when we live our lives, when we bear fruit, when we pray, when we serve, we do those things for the glory of your name. Father, be with us as we leave this place. Let this word resonate with us. Let us be changed by it. Let it accomplish what you desire, and let us do what it says. And whether we eat or drink, let us do it all for the glory of you, O God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.